Evening, church. Well, continuing our theme for this evening, thinking about the Lamb of God, tonight I want us to spend just a few minutes focusing on this single verse from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So there are literally volumes of theology packed into this short little verse. John the Baptist captures in just a few words what Paul has described in great and rigorous theological detail in the first half of Romans, which we've been studying in our Sunday sermon series. Just that name, the Lamb of God, reminds us how the whole world sits under the righteous wrath of God because of sin. But how God, because of his great love, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. And not only ours, but for anyone in the world who believes on him. You know, propitiation is just a more prosaic way of saying that the Lamb of God bore the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the gospel. And we'll never grow tired of talking about how Jesus, the Lamb who was slain in our stead, saves each of us from the death that we deserve and makes it possible for us to come near to God and live in peace with him for eternity in heaven. But tonight, I want us to think about this verse just a little bit differently than we normally do. You know, celebrating the same holiday every year gives us an opportunity to do this kind of thing. It's been said very famously that the death of Jesus was the death of death. That's profoundly true. And it's true in many different ways. In fact, that would be a good exercise this weekend for you to spend some time meditating, thinking on all the different ways in which that's true, that the death of Jesus is the death of death. Here are just a few for you to consider. For one, his death means the death of death as a spiritual reality for those who come to him. Spiritual death, which just means separation from God, is no longer our condition, right? We are not condemned. Where we were once dead in our own sin, now we are spiritually alive in Christ. The death of Jesus also means the death of death is our ultimate physical reality, right? His death and resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. Because of that, his death also means the end of the fear of death for those who are in him. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus died so that through death he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So those are just a few. There are others, a few ways in which the crucifixion is the death of death. Tonight, for just a minute, I want us to consider yet another way. I want us to think for a few minutes about what it means here and now on this side of heaven that the death of Jesus is the death of death. Maybe you could file these reflections under a category called Jesus Means Even More. I want us to remember tonight that the death of Jesus ends Satan's reign of death even here in this life on earth. Satan's called the ruler of this world in John 14. He's also called a liar, an accuser, and a murderer. The power that Satan has is the power of death. He has no power to give life. The tool in his toolbox is death, and he has wielded his tool to devastating effect in the world. But the death of Jesus strips Satan of his power of death. Not only in a yet-to-be-fulfilled sense, although that sense is very real, it strips Satan of his power of death here in this life as well. Hebrews 2:14 says that, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." I want you to consider this. Consider that apart from Christ, the force that governs men's lives and even their relationships with each other in this world is death. Outside of Christ, Satan reigns through death. There is no real peace among men apart from Christ. There is only an endless cycle of death, which can bring a temporary pseudo-peace, but not a real and lasting one. In Christ, however, and because of his death, real peace among men is possible, even here on this earth. So to illustrate this, I want us to kind of step down from the cosmic level for a minute and think about the drama of the Passion story. Specifically, I want to think about Jesus' accusers. Have you ever noticed all the different factions in the crucifixion story that conspire together to do away with Jesus? People who otherwise hated each other managed to come together to accomplish this terrible deed. There's a kind of unity on display. I want to suggest that it's a satanic unity, but it's a real thing, and it's a very common thing, and it's a powerful force in the world, but it's one that the death of Jesus overcomes. Just consider for a minute the different characters that come together to kill Jesus. First, there's Judas, of course, who makes his infamous deal with the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jesus was a disciple. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus' disciples, didn't trust them, and wanted them dead. They were enemies. But Judas and the Pharisees came together in this nefarious business deal. They gave him money, and he gave them the man that they were looking for. The Jewish leaders themselves were divided into factions. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whatnot were very different from each other, and they were normally quarreling over the various theological and political disputes that they had. They put those aside, though, and came together for a time in their quest to see Jesus put to death. Then you've got the Jewish leaders and the Romans. The Jews were constantly quarreling with the Romans. They resented their authority and were jealous of it, especially the Pharisees. That relationship is headed eventually towards total carnage a few years after the crucifixion, when the Romans will burn Jerusalem to the ground. But on this question of Jesus, for a moment, they came together. Even Herod and Pilate, the two Roman figures in the story, experience a new kind of twisted unity over the execution of Jesus. In Luke, we get a little snapshot of all these disparate parties coming together. Luke says in chapter 3 that after Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, says Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So I want to suggest that outside of the kingdom of God, this is how the world works. This is not my insight. Others have pointed this out and noticed this, and it's there in our Bible. There's a pattern that governs human relationships apart from Christ. It's shot through with sin, of course, right? But the pattern goes like this. It starts when we want something that someone else has. The Bible calls that envy or coveting. In the case of the Jewish leaders, right, there's any number of things that they envied about Jesus. His authority, his ability, his popularity. Even Pilate recognized what was going on. It says in Matthew 27 that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So we envy and we covet. But when we don't get what we want, we fight and quarrel about it. We accuse each other of some offense. The men have been talking about this in our James Bible study. James says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Envy and coveting always lead to conflict. Conflict leads to accusations, which leads to further conflict. And the only way to resolve our conflict on our own is either for one of us to kill the other one, that works, or we come together and we kill someone else. Both of these are on display in the Passion story. The killing might be literal, as it was in this case, or it might be metaphorical. Maybe you just banish someone from the group or get them fired from their job, but there must be some kind of death. It's a fundamental reality woven into the fabric of creation that sin leads to death. Everyone, Christian and pagan alike, knows in their bones that where there's conflict and tension because of an offense that's been committed, some sort of death is required to set things right. This satanic pseudo-peace built around a cycle of sin and death shows up everywhere in the world, both in very explicit and literal ways and more subtly. I suggest it's the force behind lynchings and other kinds of mob violence against innocent victims that happens over and over again in history. The most blatant example of it is actual human sacrifice, which sounds totally bizarre to us, but which has been commonplace in pagan cultures for most of the history of the world. Human sacrifice is just a ritualized, sort of officially sanctioned version of this satanic pseudo-peace. But the cycle happens in more subtle ways as well. We see a version of it in politics all the time, don't we? One crisis after another floods the airways, and each one only goes away after all the parties involved eventually come together against some small group or some person who takes the fall. The root instinct in all of this is that when things are broken and there's a conflict, someone's head has to roll. And when it does, the tension gets released for a time until the next crisis comes, and then the cycle starts again. It makes perfect sense that the world would work this way. We all act like our fathers. Inside God's kingdom, we strive to imitate God, our Father. But the world also imitates its father, and its father is the devil. Jesus called the Pharisees out right to their faces. In John 8, he said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." So Satan is the prince of this world, and outside of God's kingdom, where Satan, in a sense, reigns, the force that governs the world and the glue that holds people together is death. Whatever unity exists in pagan cultures, or even in Christian cultures where Christ is being rejected, is a satanic unity that's built on a cycle of sin and death. This death cycle can restore a sort of peace for a time, but it never lasts. The violence must always continue. There's always another crisis, so there's always a need for another death. Into that world, John came proclaiming that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If all this about satanic pseudo-peace built around a cycle of death sounds a little melodramatic, I suggest that it only seems that way because we are Christians, living 2,000 years into the Christian age. Even when we hear Bible stories like the one about Abraham and Isaac that we just heard read, we hear them as Christians, and so we react as Christians. I admit that instinctively, the shocking part of the story of Abraham and Isaac, for me, is the fact that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. I'm still startled by it, after all these years of hearing the story. I'm startled by the command, and I'm startled by Abraham's seemingly unconflicted obedience. Was Abraham as shocked as I am? Did he wonder whether God would really command such a thing? Perhaps. I don't know what Abraham was thinking, but I think I do know what an outsider looking in would have said. He would shake his head and say, "That's tough, but that's the way it goes." To the world that Abraham was born into, of course God demanded you sacrifice your son. That's what the gods do. The gods of Egypt and Babylon and Canaan were constantly demanding human sacrifice. That's a normal part of life. It was the price of peace. Children were sacrificed by hundreds and thousands every year to Molech and Dagon and other pagan gods and cultures all around the world. Everyone knows in their bones that a death is required. The shocking part of the story is not that Abraham's son would be required as a sacrifice. That's normal. The shocking part, the unexpected twist, is that Yahweh provided a lamb instead. The story is amazing because it's a story about a death that didn't happen. In the same way, the account of the Passover that we also read is a story about the death that didn't happen. Was anyone shocked that the Egyptians were judged for their rebellion against God? Would anyone have been shocked if Israel had been wiped out along with the Egyptians? Not if you've read Genesis and know the story of the flood. Everyone knows that death is the result of sin. The surprising part of the Passover story is not the death of the Egyptian firstborn. Pagan cultures like the Egyptians killed their own firstborn. That's expected. The surprising part is that Yahweh provided a lamb, and the blood of the lamb covered God's people, and death passed over them. When you hear that name, the Lamb of God, your mind pretty quickly goes to the Old Covenant sacrifices. Even the Old Covenant sacrificial system is in large measure about the deaths that didn't happen. Even though everyone knows that the consequence of sin is death, and where the pagan gods demanded a constant supply of human sacrifices, God provided a lamb instead. But of course we know that the lambs and bulls and goats, even though they were good and right and an act of mercy from God, could not accomplish lasting peace. They had to be continually offered. According to Hebrews, that's how we know that they never really accomplished the thing that they were pointing to. If we're paying attention to the story, and if Israel had been paying attention, they should have seen that the sacrificial system predicted its own end. But that wasn't obvious at the time if you just looked at the world around you. To us, living in the Christian age, the sacrifices seem very distant, very strange. But the sacrifices are not the unusual thing. Every religion involves some kind of sacrifice. The unusual thing is that the sacrifices would ever stop. No religion, no other religion in the world can explain why the sacrifices should ever end. As Christians, we know that the death of Jesus accomplished the thing that the old covenant sacrifices pointed to, but could never themselves accomplish. We know that after his death, those sacrifices were no longer required by God. The book of Hebrews is all about that, right? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's really amazing, though, and don't take for granted the fact that the death of Jesus marked the actual end in history of the old covenant sacrifices, not just for Christians, but for Jews as well. It isn't at all obvious that that would be the way that it would happen. The Jews who rejected Jesus would have gone on making sacrifices in the temple, presumably forever, if God had allowed it. That's what you would expect. But in the perfect storytelling providence of God, just 40 years after the death of Jesus, the temple was destroyed and never rebuilt. No more sacrifices were ever offered again. The cycle of death was ended. But the death of Jesus reaches far beyond the boundaries of Israel. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John makes a very big deal of the cosmic scope of the gospel of Jesus, both in his gospel and also in his letters. The death of Jesus is not just for Israel. It isn't for any particular people or nation. It's for the whole world. The death of Jesus puts an end to these cycles of death wherever the news of it spreads. Human sacrifice is not a thing that cultures do anymore in this world. And the reason for that has nothing to do with science or progress or anything like that. Ritual sacrifices stop wherever the gospel of Jesus goes. That's been the pattern in history. Satan's reign of death over pagan cultures was very real. It was very literal. They really were death cults. But when the gospel comes, the killing stops. There are many examples in history. In Rome, the gladiator games, which were absolutely a type of ritual sacrifice, ended with the Christian reign of Constantine. In the British Isles, they had a practice of offering their firstborn to the sun god that ended when St. Patrick came and brought the gospel to Ireland. In the Americas, the native Indians sacrificed tens of thousands every year at their various feasts and festivals until the gospel came, and then the killing stopped. So it's all well and good that there's no more human sacrifice, right? But what are some more immediate implications for us here and now? Well, here are a couple things to consider. First, remember that peace among men in this world is possible, but only by the blood of Jesus. The angel who announced the birth of Christ came proclaiming peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Among those with whom he is pleased. We've been praying for peace in the world in places like Ukraine and Iran. And we should pray for peace, of course. But we should also acknowledge as we pray that the only lasting peace among the warring nations of this world is one that comes from acknowledging the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb who takes away our sins. It's only by being united to him that we can be united to each other in any meaningful, lasting way. So pray for peace, but pray first that the gospel of Jesus would continue to go out into the world and that the nations would bow the knee to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Secondly, remember that the more subtle forms of the satanic pseudo-peace that can manifest themselves in our own lives are also subverted by the gospel. Because Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the whole world, we don't need another death to bring peace when there's conflict in our own lives. God has provided a Lamb who died to take away my sin and yours and the sins of anyone in the world who will believe in him and acknowledge him as Lord. There's no more death required. The cycle of envy and accusation that leads to conflict and death, the cycle's been broken. And we shared in the Lord's Supper a few minutes ago. Inside the kingdom of God, Life is not organized around a cycle of death, as it always has been for every other culture in the world. When we come together, we don't perform a sacrifice. We share in a meal. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, as some say it is. It's a meal, a supper, a foretaste of the supper of the Lamb. So each time you come to the table, examine yourself and consider whether envy or coveting may have led you to quarrel or accuse someone because you didn't get what you wanted. Has it led you to take sides against them or even to wish them harm? If so, repent of that temptation to return to the ways of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of death, and cast your mind once again to Jesus. Consider his blood that was spilled so that you and I could find peace, peace with God and peace with man. Stand with me, please, if you would. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The death and resurrection of Jesus really is the seminal moment in history. Everything that came before it points forward to it, and everything after it looks back to it. The history of this world really is simply a record of God's steady march of victory over Satan's reign of death. The song that God's armies sing, though, is not a song of vengeance or of the blood of our enemies yet to be spilled. It's the song of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb whose blood was spilled once for all. So the theme of our song is this: God provides a Lamb, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.